I'm looking at these 33 verses this morning. I want us to begin a series working through this book of Deuteronomy. And you may wonder, why the book of Deuteronomy? Perhaps if you were to pick a book to work through, perhaps it wouldn't be this book. But I think it's reason enough to say that all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable. That's reason enough for us to study any book of the Bible. And yet it is true that for many Christians, Deuteronomy would not be one of the books that they would turn to. You know how it is that people begin their Bible reading plan, and they begin at the beginning, and they read through Genesis, and Genesis is a great book because there are so many narratives in it, so many stories that the children will know of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And people enjoy reading those things. And then they come into Exodus, and there's the great story of the plagues, and of the crossing of the Red Sea, and so on. But then it gets into the law, gets into the tabernacle, they move into Leviticus, and it becomes heavier going. And I think for many, they give up even before they reach Deuteronomy. For some Christians, they argue, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. And I think that's a false understanding of that passage. Yes, Christians are not under law. We're not under the condemnation of the law. We're not under the ceremonial restrictions and requirements of the law. But that doesn't mean that we can't learn from the law. It doesn't mean that the law has nothing to say to us, how we live our lives for the glory of Christ, our Redeemer. Christ did not come to abandon the law. He did not come to destroy the law. Not even in the iota, not even in the smallest jot or tittle. No, he came to uphold the law and to set us an example to follow. So Deuteronomy, it is a book of the law, but it is an immensely important book. And it is a very significant book, because here stands the people of Israel on the cusp of entering into the promised land. Here they are on the other side of the Jordan River, and they're looking across into the land that flows with milk and honey, the land that has been promised to them. And they're, are they going to go in? What is going to happen? It's a significant book, because it's a book that shows to us covenant renewal. It shows to us how the Lord is coming in His grace to renew the covenant that He had made with Israel a generation before. And it is, interestingly, a book of sermons. For many in the world, sermons don't interest them. But for us in the church, sermons do interest us. And this is a book of three of Moses' sermons. Indeed, it's his last three sermons that he makes. I think that makes it quite significant. Because here is the man who has brought the people, led the people through the wilderness. Presumably he preached to them on a number of occasions, but here he is at the end of his life preaching three final sermons to them. Here is what you need to know. Here is what you need to remember as you're entering into the promised land. And sermons are an important genre in the Bible. Think of the Sermon on the Mount and how even many non-Christians like that sermon. Think of Peter's sermon in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Think of the book of Hebrews. It is a sermon. And here we have the same three sermons set before us. These are the words of Moses. And you see, even in the first verse, these are the words which Moses spoke. It's interesting because the names that we have for the Old Testament books would be quite foreign to the Hebrews, to the Israelites. They called the names of the books after the first word that was found on the scroll. And so for them it was the words. The book of Deuteronomy was known as the words. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. But it's also a significant book when you think about how the Lord Jesus Christ viewed it. Of all the Old Testament books, besides the Psalms, this was the book that Christ quoted from most of all. Do you remember when he was in the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan? And each time he answered Satan with the word of God. Each time he rebuked him with scripture. And where did he find all those scriptures? Each of the three are found in the book of Deuteronomy. When someone came to challenge him, to ask him, what is the greatest commandment? Where did he turn to? He turned to the book of Deuteronomy. And throughout the New Testament, the apostles turn to this book. And I think really our understanding of the New Testament would be so much the poorer if we did not have this book before us. Think about the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Where does that come from? It comes from this book. Think about the challenge, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Where does that come from? From this book. What about the fact that his body shall not remain overnight in the tree? For he who is hanged upon a tree is accursed of God. Comes from Deuteronomy. That's central to the atonement. Or what about vengeance is mine? I will repay, says the Lord. Again, it comes from this book. And so there are these verses that we know, that we've heard many a time before, that are quoted for us in the New Testament by the apostles. And where did they take them from? But from this book, which is open before you. And so it is a significant book. But it's important that we set the context, first of all. When you read any book of the Bible, when you read any passage in the Bible, it's important that you try to find out what it means in its context. And I think often we rush things too much because we want to answer the question, what does this passage mean for me? And in our rush to get there, we fail to find out what does the passage mean. You can't answer the question, what does the passage mean to me, until you've answered the question, what does the passage mean? You have to get the meaning first of all, and then the application follows afterwards. And so I think it's important for us that when you sit down to read your Bible individually, when you sit down to study it and to meditate upon it, that you ask various questions of the text. That you ask who, what, where, why, and so on. That you ask these questions to find out what is happening in the passage and in the context. And so let's ask those questions briefly. First of all, who? Who is it that's speaking here? Well, verse 1 shows us it's the words of Moses, the great prophet. And he's speaking these to all Israel. As no doubt he would have done before, he would have stood on the Sabbath day and preached to the congregation of the people. Where are these words written from? Well, again, verse 1. On this side of the Jordan. That is, on the eastern side. This is before they crossed over to go into the promised land. Here they find themselves in the land of Moab, to the east of Israel, and the promised land is now within their sights. It is close. It's within grasp. Well, then the question, when? When was it written? Well, if you look at verse 2. Although Kadesh Barnea was an 11-day journey from Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai. And you'll notice throughout the book of Deuteronomy that Moses, instead of saying Sinai, will say Horeb. But if you can keep that in your mind, it will help you. Horeb is the mountain on which Moses received the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. Although it's an 11-day journey if you were to walk it directly, yet verse 3 shows us that it's on the 40th year in the 11th month on the first day of the month. I don't know if you've ever been trying to reach a destination and you get hopelessly lost and it takes you far longer than what you anticipated it would take. Well, here is the longest detour in history. A journey that should have taken 11 days ends up taking 40 years. And of course, there's a reason for that. And we'll see that in the sermon today, but also, Lord willing, next week. It was the rebellion of the people that the Lord punished them and sent them through the wilderness for 40 years until a whole generation was wiped out. But these words come to the people on a second chance. The first generation has died in the wilderness, but a new generation is standing before Moses. And this is their opportunity. Will you obey or will you not obey? Will you honor the covenant or will you dishonor it? What is going to happen to the people of God? That's where we find ourselves. But also, if you look at verse 4, it's written after Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, were killed. We read that in our psalm also. And I won't go into that in detail now, because if you look forward into chapter 2 and chapter 3, Moses will remind us who those people were. And so we'll go to those in a future week. But it is after the people of Israel have already defeated their first enemy, after they have fought one or two battles, and now they're looking at the land of promise. So that's who, that's where, that's when, why. Well, Moses is preaching his farewell sermons. And this is why it's hugely significant. Because this is what Moses is leaving behind him as a legacy for the people. This is what they must remember. If you've had a minister before, an old minister who is retiring, or one who passed away perhaps, and you think, what was his last sermon? Surely in your mind it takes on significance for you. Those were his goodbye words. Those were the last thing that he used his might, his preaching to impress upon you, upon your hearts. That's what he wants you to remember. Well, so we have Moses' last words. And it's not simply that he's laying before us laws, saying, do this, do that. But he's setting before us once again the covenant of grace for this people, for Israel. He's renewing the covenant, God's covenant. And so Moses is giving a reminder of their history in the first four chapters, a reminder of the law that binds them, a reminder of the curses of the law and the blessings of the law, and a reminder of the blessings that come to them. In his conclusion, he leaves them with a blessing. And the reason he's giving them a reminder, and it's a very simple reason, it's because we're so prone to forget, are we not? Peter does the same thing. In his second epistle, he writes saying, it's the second time I've written to you, and I do so as means of a reminder, to remind you of things that I've taught you before. And how often do you read things in the Bible? You've heard it all before. For those of you who are older Christians, you've heard it hundreds of times before. And yet it comes to you as a reminder, because we're prone to forget. Whether by the weaknesses of our mind, the frailties of our nature, or whether by our sinfulness and our deceit, we ignore these things and forget them, but to our peril. So Moses is giving us a reminder. A reminder of this great covenant that the Lord God made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And now the covenant he has made with Israel as a nation. You see, Israel was no longer just a family, but it was a nation. Remember how Abraham had dwelt in tents in the Promised Land for such a long time. And children, you might remember that Abraham was married to Sarah, and they didn't have any children for such a long time. And they were waiting for the promised child. And eventually he came, Isaac. But that was it. They didn't have other children. It was Isaac. He was the one through whom God would bless the peoples of the world. And then Isaac marries Rebekah, and he doesn't have lots of children. He only has two, Jacob and Esau, twins. And it's only when Jacob marries, and he has, of course, four wives, but when he marries and he has 12 children, And then at that stage, when they have their wives and their children, you've got about 50 people in the family. It's a large family by our standards. But still, it's only 50. It's not a nation. It's not even big enough to be a city. And they go down into Egypt as the family of Jacob. But when they come out of Egypt, they're no longer a family. And children, remember, when they came out through the Red Sea, there was probably about 2 million of them. Because we have the number of the men listed for us in Scripture, but you add in the women and the children and those who were older and no longer of fighting age, you have many more. Probably about 2 million people. A nation of people. And here we see in verses 9 and following there to verse 18, Moses makes that point. Because he says, "You're too many, I'm not able to bear you anymore. I'm not able to do the work by myself. I'm not able to hear all your court cases, all your troubles." And so the Lord has multiplied you, verse 10. Moses isn't complaining. He's not saying that God is at fault. No, he's rejoicing that there are too many for him to deal with, because God is answering his promise. Remember how God spoke to Abraham. And he said, "Look up into the stars in the night sky and count them. Can you number them? There are too many. I will make your descendants like the number of the stars. Or look at the sand of the seashore and how many grains of sand there are. I will make your descendants as numerous as that." Well, God was beginning to answer that promise. Because no longer are they a family that can be numbered. And now they are a huge nation. Moses isn't complaining that there are too many for him to deal with. He's rejoicing in it. And because of that, because the Lord has blessed them, therefore they need to appoint these tribal leaders, these judges, to help Moses. That there would be leaders of tens, and leaders of fifties, and leaders of hundreds, and leaders of thousands. And that they would listen to all the cases set before them. And if any were too difficult, well, then they could go to Moses. The Lord was blessing his people. And indeed, verse 11, Moses is eager that God would add still more. "May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has appointed you, as he has promised you." So there we see we've got a nation on the eastern side of the Jordan ready to come in. And this takes us to the main point of our sermon today. We have 4 things to see. First of all, there's a command in verses 19 to 21. And it's a very simple command. Go into the promised land and possess it. Go in and claim it. This is your land. You see, they look out over the mountains of the Amorites. Now, this is back, so we're clear, this is back 40 years before. Moses is reminding them of what has happened. They come up to the mountains of the Amorites. They come to Kadesh Barnea, and they look over and they see this land. The Lord has set it before them. Go and claim it. There were people living in the land. The Canaanites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and so on and so forth. But they don't belong there, God is saying. God sets the boundaries. And he's saying they are squatters on this land. They're living there, but they have no right to live there, because I have promised it to you. It is your land. Go in. Go in now. Go in and claim it. That's the command. But it's not a bare command. It's not just a command by itself. Look at what surrounds it. It's surrounded by a promise. If you look at verse 20, he says, "You have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us." Verse 21, "The Lord your God has set the land before you." At the end of verse 21, "As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged." The Lord has the right to just give bare commands. In his sovereign authority, he could simply say, do this and don't do that. But how seldom he does that. How often he gives to us reasons why we should obey him. And when we look at the reasons, we see that it's for our good. Parents, when you deal with your children, or you deal with your grandchildren, you do have to sometimes say no, don't you? You have to tell them you can't do that. But there's often a reason why. If you do that, it will hurt you, or it will hurt someone else. And so we're asking them to trust us, that we know best. And so it is with God. As God deals with us as a loving Father, he gives to us commands, yes, but he does so in a way that is reasonable. He explains why. And particularly here, he gives a promise. He encourages them to see that this is for their good. The Lord is giving to them their own land. This is the whole reason why you've left Egypt. This is the whole reason why you've come through the wilderness. It's to come to this point and to enter in. The covenant promise had been made to Abraham. They had already begun to see the fulfillment of it. Because the seed had multiplied. The descendants were numerous. The Lord was using them to bless. But now they must claim that final part. The land. The promised land. So that's the first thing. We see there's a command. But it's not a bare command. It contains a promise. The second thing we see is a quest. Because in verses 22 to 25... the people propose that they send spies into the land to search it out. To see the strengths and the weaknesses of the land. To see the strengths and weaknesses of the people. To see how good the land is. There's only so much of the land you can see from a distance. You can go up a mountain and look in and you can see something of the lay of the land. But you need to go in to truly experience it. And this was a good proposal. You see at the start of verse 23, the plan pleased me well, Moses says. There was nothing wrong with it. It wasn't immoral. It was a good thing. And so one member of each tribe went in to be a spy to search out the land. And they brought back, you remember, fruit from the land. And they brought back a report. And they showed that it was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a fruitful land. It was a blessed land. It was even better than what they had been anticipating. The Lord keeps his promises. He's God of his word. And is that not true for us? That when we look at the promises of God, and when we search them out from north, south, east, and west, when we look at the length and breadth of the promises in the scriptures, when we spy them out for ourselves, are they not better than we would anticipate? When we look at everything that God has said in his word, he will give to us. Can you find fault with anything that God promises? Look at the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Is it not fully good news? There is no bad news in it. Yes, it speaks to you of sin. It shows that we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's, in a sense, bad news. But it's only bad news to the point that it brings us to the good news. Because everything in the gospel is grace and mercy. Everything in it goes beyond what we deserve. Because in the gospel we have Christ in our place. That the wages of sin is death, but Christ has died upon a cross to save his people. We need righteousness to enter into heaven. But again, we have Christ in our place because his righteousness is counted to us. And it's good news. We don't have to do anything to deserve it. We don't have to obey any commands in order to merit God's favor. It's simply promised to us as grace. Receive it by faith. Receive it as the beggar who has nothing to offer. Receive it as the enemy of God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you look through the gospel, and it's only good news. And perhaps some of you haven't believed the gospel. Perhaps you haven't become a Christian yet. But I would encourage you still to look through the gospel, and to look through the promises contained in the Bible, And I challenge you to take it seriously and to think, is there any bad news in it? Is there anything at fault? I think you'll come back with the same report as the spies came back. It's an exceedingly good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. These promises, this gospel, is far better than I thought it was. Yes, I've heard ministers preach on the gospel before. Yes, I've heard Christians talk about their salvation before. But I've always held it off at an arm's distance. I haven't wanted to give it too much time. But now that I've thought about it, I see it is good news. Indeed, it's better. Think of the promise of eternal life, of heaven, that land flowing with milk and honey. Think of that place where there is no sin, there is no sickness, no sadness, but there is only fullness of joy at the right hand of God. There is that presence of God. What is there in that that is bad news? Nothing at all. And so I'd encourage you, spy out the land and see for yourself and see what it looks like. But we've had the command, we've had the quest. Thirdly, we have a rebellion. And this is verses 26 to 28. Because although there was a good report brought back, well, we know from Numbers that the spies, 10 of the spies, also put a negative spin on it. And the people accepted that negative spin over the good news. You see, and it's always the same way. Sin within us always sees the hurdles and the difficulties. Sin within us always leads us to fear rather than to faith. And so the people, verse 26, rebelled against the command of God. Nothing could be clearer. They knew exactly what they were meant to do, and yet they rebelled. And how did they rebel? Verse 27, they complained in their tents. As the psalmist says in Psalm 106, speaking of this incident, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. And friends, I would urge you to be careful of complaining against God's providence and grumbling against anything that the Lord has done, because that's the beginning of rebellion. Complaining is the C form of rebellion. And a complaint within the tent can grow and grow and grow. See, there's a complaint maybe within your heart about something that God has done. But when you grumble and complain within the tent, within your house, you're giving voice to it. And no longer is it only affecting you, but now it's beginning to affect other people. Because you're sharing that complaint. And you're calling into question the Lord's goodness to you. And you're causing someone else, perhaps, to stumble into that same sin. And we know what it's like as soon as a complaint starts. It grows arms and legs, it gets bigger and bigger. And no longer can you contain it just within your household, but it goes out and you begin complaining to other people. And before too long, it is rebellion. It's all too easy for a church to go in this direction. Some small complaint gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it drags the whole church down into rebellion against God. And notice here that the people really had three falsehoods. First of all, there was a false speaking of God. Verse 27. They complained in their tents and said, because the Lord hates us. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The Lord didn't hate them. The Lord loved them. Did he not show their love for them? He had shown it to them in delivering them from Egypt. He had shown it to them in his care for them in the wilderness. And yet the sin in their hearts causes them to see the difficulties, the hurdles, rather than believing what they should know is true. They say, he hates us. Perhaps that's something you and I do. We know that the Lord loves us. We know his care for us is great. And yet a particular situation comes into your life and it's difficult. And instinctively you say, the Lord hates me. The Lord isn't for me. The Lord no longer loves me. The Lord isn't caring for me in this. And we challenge the nature of God that we know to be true. That's a falsehood. Put it out of your mind. Don't believe it. It's not true. That's a false speaking of God. But there was a second falsehood. Again in verse 27. It's a false prophecy. Not only do they say the Lord hates us, but they said, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. It's a false prophecy because they are predicting the future for themselves and saying what they believe is going to happen. We who don't even know what a day can bring, we don't even know what will happen to us in the hour to come, how prone we are to make false prophecies. Is that not what worry and fear is? Where we predict the future and say something is going to happen, something bad is going to happen, and we get paralyzed by it. We're so obsessed by it. And yet, how many times is it the case that that very thing doesn't happen? You see, we make false prophecies. We don't know the future, and so we shouldn't predict the future in these ways. But then also, there was a third falsehood. There was the false speaking of God, he hates us. A false prophecy, he's brought us out into the wilderness to kill us. But then thirdly, there's a false reality. In verse 28, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. I have no doubt that there's a kernel of truth in that. There were giant people living in the land. They were tall, they were mighty. And there were strong cities. Well, you think of Jericho, for example, and how there were the great walls. There were fortified cities. So there's an element of truth in what they're saying, but it's distorted so that they've created for themselves a false reality. Because they're saying the people are greater and taller. They are too big. And the cities are fortified up to heaven. They're too powerful. There's a book, I've not read this book, but it's by Ed Welch. And it's entitled, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's always struck me, that title, because I think it's very true. I think it's a book about fear and how it paralyzes us. When people are big and God is small. And is that not what they're doing here? And is that not what we do so often with our fears and worries? We make people big. Our problems, our worries about people, they become huge. They become giants. They come into our minds and they take all of our time and energy. But God is small. God is left to the side. He's ignored. We forget. We forget that he is all powerful. We forget that he is all loving and all gracious. And so we allow our fears to obsess in our minds. How easily we do this. The cities, they said, were fortified up to heaven. Should they not have thought that they had the God of the heavens who was for them, who had promised them this land? How could a city fortified even up to heaven, how could that hinder the God of heaven giving them the land? It can't. But when people are big, God is small. And so they rebelled. It began with a complaint in the tent, but it became a rebellion, so they refused to go in. But then fourthly, we have a promise. We've seen the command, a quest, a rebellion. And now a promise, verses 29 to 33. How easy it would have been for the punishment to come next. But there is an element of grace here. And there is a second chance. Because Moses says, don't be terrified and don't be afraid. He tries to reason with them. We'll see next week more that it's to no avail. It doesn't work. But nevertheless, he reasons with them, don't be afraid. And it gives them three reasons. First of all, the Lord is your God. Think about who God is. This is not just any God. This is not just any deity in the sky. This is the Lord your God. The word Lord in capital letters, it's the covenant name of God. Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the one who has revealed his name to you, to Moses at the burning bush. This is the God who is your God. Not only have you taken him as your God, not only have you put your faith in him and accepted him as yours, but he has claimed you as his people. He is the Lord your God. That's his nature. That's who he is. But secondly, we see what he will do. It tells us here quite clearly, verse 30, he's the God who goes before you, and he will fight for you. Is that not amazing? Is that not amazing? And here's the God, their God, who will go before them and who will fight for them. You think about the worries that come into your minds. And often, if we've never been to a place before, we're worried. Because you think, well, I don't know the setup. I don't know the layout. I'm not sure how things work. And you can feel a little self-conscious and you're worried until you've done it the first time. And then your worries fade away. But here God is saying, I'm going before you. I am leading you. And I will fight for you. This is what he will do. But then also, thirdly, we see not only what he will do, but what he has already done. Because it tells us here in verse 30 at the end, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Hasn't God already shown us that he is for us? Because he defeated Pharaoh and his chariots. He threw them into the depths of the sea. Hasn't he already shown us that he's for us? Verse 31. Because in the wilderness, he carried us in his arms. The same way as a father carries his son. You were so weak in the wilderness, but he lifted you up and he bore you out of his heavenly love for you. And not only that, but in verse 33, he went before you to lead and guide you so that you knew where to pitch your tents. He led you by the fire by night and in the cloud by day. Here is the Lord your God. He will go before you. He will fight for you. He has already done that for you in Egypt. He has already done that for you through the wilderness. He has already led you and guided you. Will you not believe him? Friends, when we think of ourselves and we think of the promises that we've received and we think of the commands that are given to us, and yet the roadblocks in the way, our fears, our concerns, our worries, can we not think of these same things? The God who is with us is the God who is for us. He is the God who has said to us that if he is for us, who can be against us? I challenge you to think, who is there in heaven or on earth that can be against us if God is for us? And the evidence of God for us is Christ for us upon the cross. Who can be against us? The Lord will fight. The Lord will guide. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Think of the gospel. And you think that everything has been done for us. Christ said, it is finished. It's all done. What is there for us that we need to do? And yet, despite all these things we forget, despite all these things we worry, the commands of God can be easily ignored and the promises of God rejected. We submit to fear rather than to faith. And all because people are big and God is small. Next week, Lord willing, we can look at the penalty and we'll see the disastrous consequences for these people because they ignored God's command. And Moses is giving this to us, not just to the people there and then, but also to us. It's a word of warning. It's a word of reminder to us for our day and for our generation. Amen. But we'll read again from a psalm, from Psalm 108. It shows to us what the Lord does for his people. It's speaking of God fighting for his people, that he would give them the land. And it is a picture of so many other parts of the Christian life where the Lord gives to us the victory. Psalm 108, a song, a psalm of David. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awake the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand, and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpond. Over Edom I will cast my shoe, over Philistia I will triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our arms? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Amen. Let's stand to seek God's face in prayer. O Lord our God, how thankful we are that your word gives to us exceedingly great promises, precious promises, those promises that are sure and should not be doubted. But how often, even though your word commands us to live in the light of those promises, how often we find ourselves doubting or paralyzed by fear because of the many difficulties that we find in our way. We pray that we might glorify you, that we might honor you in our minds, that we would truly see that you're the God who is exalted above the heavens, and that through our God we shall do valiantly. We thank you that for all those in Christ, the victory is already promised to us, and that we need not fear. And we pray for any who is outside of Christ even this day, that they would come to seek out the goodness of the promised land, that they would come to see that the glories of heaven and the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they would not doubt and that they would not fear, but that they would submit themselves to that righteousness of Christ. Only you can bring people to this, and we pray that you would draw them and do so in a day of your power, and that even we might see many people coming to Christ in our own day and in our own congregation. So Lord, bless, we pray. Take away all sin from us, for we pray in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.